Morning. Thank you so much, Daniel. That was really, really well done, summarizing all these chapters in a few moments. And these four keys that we heard about this morning: to show kindness, to resist anger, to practice forgiveness, to be reconciled. Let's see if we can hear a bit more of that throughout the story. I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He'd been speaking through an interpreter. Now he's speaking in Hebrew. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's house heard all about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. This is a great turning point in the story of Joseph. And it's not only a turning point in the story, it's a turning point in the heart of the brothers. It's a turning point in the heart of Joseph. If you think of this great separation that happened, somebody needed to make the first move. And what we see in this story, we see the brothers moving closer to Joseph and Joseph moving closer to the brothers. But the big move is the move that God does to bring them together. As we go back to the beginning of the story, can anyone remember how old Joseph was when he had his dreams? Can anyone remember? Shout it out. Any ideas? A week's a long time. 17. Can anyone remember how old Joseph was when he was released from prison and went to work for Pharaoh in the palace? Not sure? 30. Oh, yeah. 30. Well done. So 30 minus 17 is 13. And what about at this point in the story? Does anyone know how old Joseph was then? Okay, there was 7 years of famine, so he was 37. And then there was 7 years of plenty, and then there was 2 years of famine. So that makes him 39. So do you think Joseph is going to respond to his brothers like that 17-year-old? Or like that 13-year-old? And did he learn anything in between? And this morning, have we learned anything over the course of our lives about arguments, about fallings out, about not speaking to people, about hating people, about getting jealous about people, about not forgiving? Have we learned anything over these years? Because the great news is that Joseph responded not like the 17-year-old, but like the 39-year-old, because he learned so much over all these years because God was with him and God showed kindness to him. If you think about that dream, how stupid Joseph was to go and tell his brothers about the dream. And how stupid he was to then go and tell them the second dream, how the whole family was going to bow down before him. But here we are at the end of the story, and all the brothers are bowing down before him. The dream has come true. But how is all this going to be sorted out? What a mess. What a mess. How is it all going to be sorted out? Have you ever felt that in family life? In church life, what a mess. How is this going to get sorted out? Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him, but Judah had a better idea. Let's sell him into slavery in Egypt. So the brothers lied to the dad. They made up a story that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, and Jacob, the dad, was inconsolable with grief. He refused to be comforted. What a powerful image that is of all the daughters and the sons coming to him, and he says, I refuse to be comforted. That's how bad his grief was. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible. But throughout this Joseph story, there's always two perspectives. There's two ways of looking at the story. Do you remember last week I asked the question, and somebody shouted out, God. And I said, even though it wasn't the answer I was looking for, I said, that's the right answer. Because it's what God is doing in the story that is the most important part of the story. If you take the overall message of Genesis, starting from Adam and Eve, what a mess! What a mess! It gets worse and worse and worse as people rebel against God and sin spreads throughout families, sin spreads throughout communities. What a mess! But there's something else happening in Genesis, is that God is at work to sort out the mess. He calls Abraham. He gives his promises. And his promises never fail, even when men and women, boys and girls, totally mess up. God is able to overrule. In the New Testament, it has these words, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And we see that principle here in Genesis. But we're going to focus on the human side of the story today, because the human stuff we can totally identify with. And if you've never done it, spend lots of time reading this story. It is the most amazingly put together story. There's really clever stuff in this story, like all the bad things that happened to Joseph happened to the brothers. Did you notice that? That how they ended up in prison, they got falsely accused. We'll find out what that's all about. But I want to talk about three things in this story. First of all, the brothers' guilt. It's a big part of the story. The second part is the father's grief. And finally, the grace of God, or the grace that God showed through Joseph. So let's look at the brothers' guilt. Let's look at chapter 42, verse 1. So when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? So why are the brothers not going down to Egypt? Why do you think that is? Well, down to Egypt is a guilt trip. Because the last time Egypt was mentioned in that family was when they sold Joseph into Egypt. The father refuses to be comforted. He thinks Joseph's dead. The brothers know the truth, that Joseph is somewhere in Egypt, a slave. So when the father says, there's grain in Egypt, nobody's volunteering to go. Have you noticed that? Now this man here, J. Bruce Ismay, he was the chief executive of the White Star Line, which is the company that was in charge of the Titanic. And in 1912, this ship sunk to the bottom of the ocean. And this man here escaped in one of the lifeboats. And he was disgraced for the rest of his life. because he jumped onto the lifeboat while many were killed. And there was one word that was banned in his family. There was one word that nobody was allowed to mention. And that word was Titanic. And in the family of Joseph, the one word that they weren't allowed to mention was the word Egypt. But when we look at what Joseph is doing, it seems that he's being harsh with them. It seems that he's roughing them up. And I think that's what's happening here, because the words are mentioned several times, that he roughed them up. He spoke to them roughly. He said, "You're spies." But we need to look at it in the context that he could have put them to death immediately, and he didn't. He actually had a scheme to bring the whole family back together again. He had a plan in his heart, a complicated plan, to test the brothers. Because when the brothers responded to the accusation, do you know what they said? They said, "Your servants are honest men." Now imagine that. They don't know it's Joseph. They think it's some Egyptian ruler. He says, "We are honest men." Joseph's going, "No, you're not. You're definitely not honest men." So he says, "To test if you are honest men, I want you to go back and get your brother Benjamin. And Simeon's going to stay behind in prison." Now, when Joseph shows kindness to them, he gives them the grain, he gives them the money back in the sack. But this is the response. Look at verses 21 and 22. Well, first of all, verse 21. When they saw the money in the sack, they said, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed," this is Joseph, "we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us." And then in verse 22, they said, "Why? What is it that God has done to us? What is it that God has done to us?" So this is the first time in the story that you hear the brothers talking about God. They're starting to see a parallel between what's happening to them and what they did to their brother Joseph. And through these circumstances, God is softening their hearts, increasing their self-awareness, that they see that the thing that they covered up, the thing that they thought no one would find out about, they're being reminded that God knows all about it. And God's not happy. God's not happy. The first turning then is the turning that we start to see in the brothers' hearts as they start to realize what they have done wrong in the past. This is a quote from R.C. Sproul talking about a turning back to God, a repentance. "The price of repentance is very, very painful. And true repentance starts with honesty before God." True repentance starts with honesty before God. And that is what's happening in this story. The brothers are getting honest with God. Repentance doesn't mean anything if you want to keep doing what you said sorry for afterwards. It's more than being sorry. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It begins with an increased awareness of what we have done. It then leads to a sorrow for our sin, and then it leads to a confession before God. Another person said, "True repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon the past with a weeping eye and upon the future with a watchful eye. Another person, Corrie ten Boom, said, these are the four marks of true repentance. First of all, acknowledgement of wrongdoing, a willingness to confess it, a willingness to abandon it, and a willingness to make restitution, to make up for the wrongs that have been done. And why is that so important? Because God is holy. Because our whole lives are lived in the presence of God. There are things that we think that we can get away with, that nobody sees, but God sees everything. And we think that we can just carry on as if nothing has happened. But what happens is that guilt is internalized. That pressure is pushed down into our lives. And it's only as we confess our sins that the pressure is released. The psalmist in Psalm 32 shows us how to do this. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not hold anything. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. See, what we see in the Joseph story is an awareness of God, awareness of what God knows, awareness of what God sees into our hearts. And the sorrow is not just, I'm sorry that it happened, but I'm sorry to what it did to our relationship with God. God is the one who's going to bring this family together. God is the one who gives the promise for the future. And so God is the one that we need to be reconciled with first. The greatest reconciliation, the most important reconciliation, is to be reconciled with our Maker, to be reconciled with our Creator, the one who made us, who knows everything about us. And only when we come back to Him are we then able to come and forgive each other. Forgiveness seems impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And what we see here is it's a godly sorrow which brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Secondly, we have Jacob's guilt, Jacob's grief. Now, Jacob himself had his fair share of guilt, didn't he? He was known as the twister, the one that was always deceiving. And isn't it ironic that we see this again? There's a parallel in this Joseph story. Jacob, who was the deceiver, was then deceived by his own sons. He didn't trust his sons. He made favorites, really bad idea. But there's no doubt about it, he is absolutely inconsolable at the loss of Joseph. I wonder how these brothers felt over the years when their dad didn't get any better. As the years went by, he didn't grow out of it. Sometimes we say unwise things like time will be a great healer. We say that, don't we? Time will be a great healer. But it's not true. Time doesn't heal. God heals, not time. And I wonder how Judah was thinking when Judah knew that he had sold his brother Joseph into slavery. And every morning he looked into his dad's eyes and just saw the sadness there. But the amazing thing in this story is it's Judah that provides the turning point. Look with me at chapter 44. Because the turning point of the Joseph story is the speech of Judah from verse 18 to verse 34. And Judah pleads for the life of Benjamin. How wonderful that is. Do you remember, Judah is so annoyed that Joseph is the favorite. He's so annoyed. He so hates Joseph. He's so jealous of Joseph that he wants him dead or second best, at least sold into slavery. Because he hates the fact that Joseph is the favorite, daddy's boy. And what we see here, 22 years later, that the same Judah is pleading for the favorite. He's saying, this lad, he speaks so tenderly, this lad, he's my dad's favorite son. And if he's the other boy is already lost, and if the second favorite does not return, it'll kill my dad. It'll kill him. Verse 30, now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. I'll say that again. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Why is that significant? Because that's exactly a quotation of what Jacob said in chapter 37 when he refused to be comforted. He said, you have brought the gray hair of my head down to the grave in sorrow. And these words rung in Judah's ear and mine for 22 years. Maybe that was going round in his head. So when he's pleading for Benjamin's life, he quotes back to him. Judah gets it. He understands the suffering of his father. And after losing Joseph, he will do anything to prevent a second loss. And now Joseph can't take it anymore. He can't control himself. Judah's speech has caused the dam to burst. The tears are flowing. And he reveals himself. And next week, we're going to come back to this and we're going to look at it a bit more because, but the grace that Joseph showed, the grace that Joseph showed was that he wanted reconciliation. He wanted mercy. He didn't want his brothers to be scared of him. He said, come close to me. He wanted to put them at ease. He helped them to forgive themselves. He said, don't be angry with yourselves. He kept no record of wrongs. There's so much for us to learn here. But the biggest thing is that three times, in three successive sentences, Joseph says, God is at work. God is the one who has done this for a greater purpose. So we see here that the brothers have made a move. They've repented, or they're on that journey of repentance. They're confessing their sin. Joseph, over all these years, has learned maturity and grace and the ways of God. And they're coming so close together. But it's what God has done. What God has done. You sent me here to be a slave in Egypt, but God sent me here for a bigger purpose. Let us pray. Father God, we just thank you for the riches of this story. and we think of the four keys that Daniel helped us to understand at the beginning, things which are very practical for us to take away, to show kindness, to resist anger, to practice forgiveness, and to be reconciled. First of all, Lord, we want to ask again for your forgiveness for our own guilty secrets, the things that we don't want to be mentioned ever again. We thank you that with Jesus and his blood shed on the cross, that all sins can be forgiven. Lord, we come to you in repentance. We turn back to you, asking for your forgiveness today. And we thank you that with you, all things are possible. That in the mess of life and the complexity of relationships, we ask that you would do a fresh work of grace in our lives and help us to practice reconciliation. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you were in Joseph reconciling that family, but you were in Christ reconciling the world to yourself on the cross. And we thank you for the peace, vertical and horizontal, the peace with God and the peace with one another that we can have through the cross. We thank you for your amazing grace in Christ. We receive your grace. Help us to practice it. In Jesus' name, amen.